Ask if you would turn your copy of God's Word tonight back to Mark chapter 9 as we continue our study in Mark's Gospel. Begin tonight in verse 2 of Mark chapter 9. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's first look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we again praise and thank you for this gracious gift of a Sabbath day that we can set aside from our worldly cares and our work, and that we can focus upon you, upon your grace and goodness, upon your love, upon the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have gathered us here as a church and tonight together as a people, that we might sing praises to your name, that we might hear your word read and proclaimed. Father, we again ask tonight that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that you would unstop our ears, that you would open up our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that we might hear your Son, Jesus Christ, see his glory, and that we would believe in him. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the things that we spoke about this morning was the manifold wisdom of God put on display in the church. And one of the ways that is displayed is in the marvelous diversity of the people that God brings together into his church. People from all walks of life. Yes, of course, from Jew and Gentile. But that's true even in our midst, even though we are, as I often say, I'm fairly certain we are all Gentiles. I'm not sure there are anyone among us who are Jewish ancestry. But even in our midst of predominantly or at least entirely Gentiles, we have different experiences, different gifts. And yet we are a people because we are marked by one thing. We have been saved by grace through faith. And we are a people who frequently have another thing in common. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. He wrote to them saying, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. These words were true of the church in Corinth. They are true of our church. And as we've been seeing, looking through the Gospel of Mark, we see that they are also true even of the disciples. For all their close proximity to Jesus, for all the teachings they received directly from Jesus, they are often unwise in how they respond to the things that Jesus has said to them. They still, even at this point, do not understand. Even though Jesus has told them openly and clearly that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer there, that he must die, that he must rise again on the third day, still they do not understand. What I want us to do tonight is to look at this episode of Transfiguration, and then as they come down the mountain, the questions that they ask Jesus as two additional, if we needed them, two more demonstrations of the disciples' lack of understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The particular record of these misunderstandings occurs 6 days after the last one. Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up on top of a high mountain, and we are told he was transfigured before them. Mark doesn't tell us directly in so many words what the significance of this event was, but he does give us clues. Notice as he is writing about this episode, he is using language reminiscent of another mountaintop experience, one that took place many generations before. There is, of course, a mountaintop. That's common. But there's also the bright light, the obscuring cloud. There's even a voice that comes down from heaven. And, of course, there is Moses, who climbed to the top of another mountain to receive the word from God. And of course, there is Elijah, who also spoke with God, even on tops of mountains. Luke tells us in his record of the transfiguration that as these three were there, they were speaking to Jesus about what he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Indeed, it uses the language of Exodus. They spoke to Jesus about the exodus that he was going to accomplish for God's people. Clearly, something of enormous importance is happening, and something of even more importance is going to happen very soon when Jesus reaches his ultimate human destination of Jerusalem. It was not, after all, every day that Jesus receives a visit from Moses and Elijah. It was not every day that the disciples had to shield their eyes because Jesus was too bright even to look at. But still, the disciples do not understand. James and John were too dumbfounded by this whole episode to speak. But Peter, precious Peter, is not going to let a little thing like ignorance get in the way of an opportunity to have his words recorded for us in Scripture. Rabbi, he says in verse 5, it is good for us to be here. Already you wonder what he means by that. Is it good for us that we are here? Because as he goes on, it almost makes it sound as though he's saying, Rabbi, it's good for you that we are here. Because we can make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I mean, if all the people recorded in history of our scriptures know how to make a tabernacle, surely it is Moses. But it's good that we're here because we can do these things for you and for Moses and for Elijah. Three tents of meeting. so that you and Moses and Elijah can speak with God. Perhaps you and Moses and Elijah can receive new revelation from God. You can give it to us, and won't we be so blessed to have these words from God? Truly, Israel was blessed by Moses coming down from the mountain with good news, with the words of God. And surely Israel was also blessed as Elijah came back again and again and told us the things that we should do. And now you are here. Three marvelous great prophets. You three giving us the word from God. What can we not do? What will Israel become by your leadership and your guidance? On the one hand, his statements flowed from that thing that comes upon some of us at some points in times where we have no idea what to say, and rather than keep our mouths shut, we just open it and the first thing comes out. But perhaps it also, his comments flowed from a belief that if Moses and Elijah are here, then the long promised kingdom surely has come. We will drive out these Romans. We will establish perhaps Jesus, perhaps someone else. We will establish the throne of David forever and ever. Won't we be blessed? Notice that Jesus does not correct their misunderstanding. God does. In a voice that comes down out of the heavens, he speaks to the disciples and says to them, "This is my beloved Son." Yes, Jesus is a prophet, but even more important is to understand that he is the Son of God. God does not say, "These are my beloved sons," but "This is my beloved Son." And indeed, as these words come out, Mark tells us that there's a cloud that surrounds them, and when the cloud goes away, it is only Jesus who is standing there. To remove all doubt from their mind who God is speaking about. This, Jesus Christ, he is my beloved Son. Clearly they have misunderstood the identity of Christ. Because if they knew who Christ really was, they wouldn't have offered to build three tabernacles. They would have recognized there was only, in one limited sense, a need for one tabernacle. And indeed, there was no need for any tabernacle at all, because Jesus is God tabernacling among us. They misunderstand the identity of Christ, but they also misunderstand how they should respond. Not with offers to do anything. Let us do this thing for you. Let us honor you. No, they need only listen to Jesus. Listen to the Son of God. Listen to him and believe his words. But all of the pieces have not yet fallen in place for these disciples. Jesus has already told them about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. But they will not understand the significance of this event, until he is resurrected. And so he informs them to tell no one about these things until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. But this only leads for them to more misunderstanding. Now, they, for a wonder perhaps, they hear what God has spoken to them. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And they hear Jesus and they obey. They keep this word to themselves. But they're questioning, and it seems to imply that they're questioning among themselves, not just inside themselves, but between the three of them, they're asking this question: what does rise from the dead mean? And so as they come down off the mountain, they ask him, and we're not sure if it was all of them together or perhaps just one of them, ask this question of Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That's an interesting question. It is not the innocent question that we might have if Jesus came here. We would say, Jesus, you're here. I have a great question for you. Is it postmillennial, premillennial, amillennial? Tell us what it is. We don't know. We think we do, but we really don't. All of the theological questions that we might have, it could be this, it could be that. We're not sure. It reveals, it's a different kind of question they ask Jesus. And it reveals something about themselves. For one thing, it reveals that they knew what Jesus was saying must occur. They understood what he said earlier, that he was going to die and rise again. They don't understand why, but they do understand those words. They were clear enough. They did not misunderstand him when he said he must go to Jerusalem and die. Indeed, when he said he must be killed. They understood what Jesus was saying, but they did not yet believe that it must come to pass. They heard him, but they have not yet believed him. For another, this episode, this question reveals that these men knew their Bible. They knew the words of the prophet Malachi. In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the prophet says these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." They knew those words from Malachi. Malachi says that Elijah the prophet comes before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So why do they ask him this question? I expect that they saw it as a very gentle way to try and correct Jesus. Peter has already tried the direct way, hasn't he? No, Lord, it must not happen. You cannot die. And he's been rebuked, told that he was Satan and must get behind Jesus. Clearly, that's not how you deal with Jesus' misunderstanding of things. So let's go back to Scripture. Doesn't the Scripture say that Elijah must come first? And indeed, they're not even challenging Jesus' memory of Scripture. They don't say, "Hey, Jesus, don't you know what Scripture says?" They say, "Why do the scribes say this?" Of course, the only real answer that the scribes say this because Scripture says it. But as they ask Jesus this question, they are saying to him, "Jesus, you speak of going to Jerusalem to die and then of a resurrection." Right, that's why they're asking amongst themselves, what does this rising from the dead mean? The only rising from the dead they know of is the rising of the dead that will happen on the last day. The day of the Lord. As Malachi says, the great and awesome day of the Lord. But they say to themselves, look, if Elijah hasn't come yet, then that day cannot come either. Now, recognize that the disciples are not doing what the scribes and the Pharisees do. They're not trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to educate Jesus. You've got some of your Bible wrong, Jesus. You're talking about a resurrection, and the resurrection means the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord can't come until Elijah comes. We don't want you to be embarrassed in Jerusalem. You can get away with this in these backwater portions of the land of Israel, but when you go to Jerusalem, people there know their Bible. And you go around talking about resurrection, and Elijah hasn't even come yet. Notice that the way Jesus responds to them. Not just that, yes, it's absolutely true because Scripture cannot be broken. It's absolutely true that Elijah must come first. But he says to them, Elijah has come. You see, Elijah is not so much a person as it is an office or a type of ministry. God is going to send a prophet, and that prophet is going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Lest when I come, when Jesus comes, he comes to strike the land with an utter decree of destruction. Elijah has already come, and they did with him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. Yes, many saw their sin and repented of it there in the desert. And many rejected him utterly. Of course, if you know your Bible as well as these disciples do, you could have expected that reception. Some will believe, they will turn and trust, and some will reject. And like so many prophets before him, indeed, like the great prophet who stands before these three disciples, when the world encounters a man who calls for repentance, a man who declares that there is salvation through faith in Christ, in God, through faith in Christ Jesus, that man, that prophet is put to death. They did precisely to Elijah what they always do to prophets. It's not just that Elijah must come. Elijah has already come. But if they want to throw around Bible references, Jesus can do the same thing. You're asking questions about Elijah because the prophet Malachi says it must come before the day of the Lord, and it does. What about those prophecies in another prophet? What about the things that Isaiah said about the Son of Man, how he must suffer? Have they forgotten those servant songs in Isaiah, the man of sorrows who was wounded for our transgression? These events, these two events in the life of the disciples demonstrate that they are no different than us. Jesus did not choose the wisest in Judah, but that which is so often very foolish. They think they know. Indeed, they think they know better than Jesus what his mission and ministry should be. It demonstrates their foolishness, but it demonstrates something else as well. Written through these words, Mark is reminding us of our great need to understand what Jesus has come to do. You see, when Malachi wrote that prophecy about this prophet like Elijah, who will come and will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Malachi was not talking about family relationships in isolation from all of God's law. He was using that idea of the commandment, honor your father and mother. He was using that as an entryway into the entirety of the moral law that the people of God had set aside again and again. That ultimately what the prophet is going to do is going to come and call people to account because of their sin, to call them to repent, and to do what every prophet has done. Yes, to point out the sin of God's people, but also to point them to a merciful God who will forgive them. But they have seen the coming of Moses and Elijah up on the hill and the promise of a resurrection and the day of the Lord and a restored kingdom. They have seen these things not as God's solution to the problem of human sinfulness, but at best to the problem of Roman occupation. to the promise of a loss of national identity. Moses and Elijah did not meet with Jesus on that mountaintop to encourage him to bring about the day of the Lord, so much as they were glorying in the reality that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to inaugurate the grand exodus of God's people from slavery to sin. Indeed, the many exoduses, little e exoduses that we find in the Old Testament, the many deliverances from the enemies of God's people, what do they show except that there is another enemy that is deeper than Egypt or Babylon or the Assyrians or the Philistines or anyone else that surrounds the people of Israel? They have other chains. Because even when those enemies are defeated, and even when the Egyptians are swallowed up in the Red Sea, God's people continue to turn against Him, to grumble against Him. Clearly, it is not the presence of the Egyptians that cause God's people to sin. They are dead and drowned in the Red Sea, and yet God's people still will not trust Him, will not love Him, will not follow Him. The disciples needed to understand what it is that Christ has come to do. But their failure to understand what Jesus was going to Jerusalem to do is a direct result of their deeper problem. Indeed, of their deepest problem. The disciples' deepest problem was not that they did not understand what Jesus was saying. Their lack of understanding was a problem, but it was not the real problem. Their real problem, our real problem, is not ignorance. It's sin. And so long as they sought to divert their Savior or to delay Him from carrying out His ministry, so long would they deny the depths of their sin and their great need for salvation. This morning we had two young ladies come and join our church by a profession of faith. The very first question we asked them to affirm: do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? We don't begin with that question because we try to crush the self-confidence of our young people. You're not all that. We might be, but you certainly aren't. We want you to say that you're a sinner, that you have no hope, that you deserve all of God's wrath. It's not because we're trying to impress down upon them something that we ourselves have not acknowledged. We begin there because our salvation begins with that realization. Until we acknowledge our sin and our need of a Savior, we will never seek out the Savior. There was a time in this country where you could go up to someone and say to them, "Brother, are you saved?" And they would know precisely what you were talking about. But I imagine if you did it today, the question you would get in almost every lips is, "Saved from what?" If we do not acknowledge our sin, we will not seek a Savior. If we do not acknowledge our sin, we will never seek the salvation that is freely offered to us in Christ Jesus. It is only as we acknowledge our great need of Him that we desire Him. That we desire Him as He truly is. For you see, the disciples desired Jesus. But they desired Him because they thought He was the solution to the problem they thought they had. And sin had clouded their eyes so that they could not see that their real problem was, in fact, sin. And that if this Son of Man is diverted from the cross, if he is delayed from his divine appointment in Jerusalem, then their greatest problem will not be that Rome still reigns. Sin will not be defeated. Sin will not be destroyed. And the people of God will remain chained, not to Egypt, not even to Rome. They will be chained to their sin. My friends, not many of us are wise. Not many of us are powerful. Not many of us are of noble birth. But let us not be fools in this. Let us acknowledge our sin and our great need of Christ, that the wisdom and the power and the saving grace of God might rest down even upon us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come tonight feeling a great deal of sympathy for those disciples. There is much that we do not understand about your word, about your character, about your being. Father, there's certainly much that you haven't revealed, but even what you have revealed, we do not know as well as we should. But Father, we know this, and we come to you tonight confessing this, that we are sinners. That we are sinners in your sight because we have broken your law. And each of us justly deserves the fullness of your wrath and your displeasure for all eternity. And we confess, O Lord, that we have no hope except in your sovereign mercy. And Father, we confess tonight that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of sinners. That he went to the cross to accomplish an exodus for us from sin and the power of death. Father, we pray that by your grace, by your love, by the continuing presence of your Son with us, by your Spirit, that you would lead us, that we might live as becomes the followers of Christ, that we would do all that you have called us to do, that we would see your Son, Jesus Christ, as your beloved Son, that we would hear him as he speaks to us on every page of Scripture, that we would hear him and believe. Grant us these things, we pray. We cannot do them on our own, Father. Only you can work these truths, these promises within us. And so we ask them, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.